All right, it's good to be back from the break, and I trust that you all had a good time off and are able to make it through the Christmas and New Year's. I might have turned that down. Can you turn that on medium? Just click it. I think click it to the left one. That one. Just click it once to the left. That's good. I see that. I mean, you're here. I'm assuming that people knew what time or what day we were coming back. But sometimes it takes a little while to get back into the swing of things. But nevertheless, I'm glad to be back and get moving on. And here we go. We got people coming. I think I'm sure my watch isn't fast, so yeah. All right. Well, come on in. We haven't started yet. Who's? Don't know. You're faking me out there. Oh, here we go. Here we go. All right. Happy. Yeah. Was there others out there or? Oh, okay. All right. Well, following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening. A few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems, and difficulties of your day, and to now begin to think and concentrate on the objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have this opportunity of assembling ourselves together. We thank you so much for who you are as a Father, that we can bow unto you and we can talk to you and we can approach you, not as the omnipotent, all-powerful God and we simply are your subjects, but that we have this living union relationship with you in which you are our Father, a real Father, and it's a real relationship, and in which we are your adopted sons and daughters. None of which could be possible were it not for the cross of Jesus Christ. And we are so grateful for the redemption that he purchased for us, because no one else on this earth, nor the combined amount of people on this earth, could have ever come together and produced what he produced for us and for the benefit of all of us there at Calvary. We thank you, Father, for the magnificent place that you have put us to be in Christ, and that all those things that are ours because of our position in Christ, we now become aware of as we go through your word. We thank you for your word and its preservation through time and translation and attacks that are still going on, mostly by those who are claimed to be Christians and Bible scholars. But we are grateful that you have been able to preserve it for us, that we can hold it in our hand tonight and know and have confidence in its effectual working power. We just pray once again as we examine the curriculum for our sonship education that we will be imparted and instilled and installed with your wisdom and your understanding and appreciation of the matters that we are dealing with here in Romans 12. And we just again appreciate so much all that you have done for us, and we pray that we can continue to be conformed into the image of Christ, your Son, by the transforming of ourselves, by the renewing of our minds, with your wisdom and your words. We just once again pray for the effectual working of your words to the end result that they accomplish exactly what you have designed for them to accomplish within us. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I didn't tell you where to turn tonight because I wanted to begin tonight a little bit differently than I normally do. I just want to, first of all, show you a picture. And you'll all, there's no, by the way, this isn't a trick, okay? So don't think that there's a trick here. The picture that you see behind me is, of course, what? A whale. That's good. That's right. That's a whale. It's a big, big thing. Big, big whale. Of course, a whale, you all know, is of what part of nature? It's a what? A mammal, right? Did you say a mammal? Yeah, a mammal. Well, let's see. I want you to see something here about this big fish, this whale, and what we call a mammal. I want you to turn to Jonah for a moment. The most familiar passage in all of Scripture about a whale is, of course, in Jonah. I want you to get that in your hand. And I want you to put a marker there, your finger there. And I want you to come over to the book of Matthew. Keep your finger or your marker in Jonah, because we're going to come right back there. But first of all, I want you to come over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to come down pretty close to the end of the chapter, or about two-thirds through the end of, to the end of the chapter. I want you to come down to the 38th verse of Matthew chapter 12. Now, I just want to start this by saying that I'm not trying to make fools out of anybody, and I'm not trying to make somebody feel bad or anything along those lines, because I'm in the same boat that you're in. I see a whale on that board. That's exactly what it is. It's a whale. I don't know what species of a whale. And just as I said, when we talk about the kind of an animal that a whale is, we know that that's a mammal. Why is it a mammal, by the way? What?
Live birth.
It what? Live birth. What else? A gestation. How about hair? Don't mammals usually have some kind of, they're a little hairy. There's some kind of hair on a whale. What other animals in the water are mammals besides, what? Dolphins. Those are about the only ones I know of. Dolphins, whales. Are there any others? I don't know. Sea otters, yeah. But they're not really fishy kind of things. Well, first of all, the first thing I want to do, I've got a point to all of this. And I don't mean it to hurt, but there's a point to all this. That whale, a lot of times Bible scoffers will say that Jonah wasn't swallowed by a whale. Well, Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And I have that on the authority of nobody else than Jesus Christ himself. In fact, it's the one thing in the Old Testament that Jesus used as a liking to what he was going to do at Calvary's cross. And it's a particular sign. And he talks to the Pharisees about this when he's addressing them here in Matthew 12. Look at verse 38. It says, "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas." That's Jonah. "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." By the way, if my understanding's correct there, and this corrected my understanding that I had for years, Jonah died when he was in the fish. And just like the matter of Nicodemus dying and then being resuscitated, he wasn't resurrected, but Jonah died in the fish and was regurgitated and resuscitated. He is a perfect illustration and the perfect sign of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and was in the belly, as he says here, of the earth, the heart of the earth, 3 days and three nights. But I just wanted to underscore one thing there in verse 40. He says, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Notice he says it's a whale. It's a whale's belly. The scoffers will come along and they'll say, well, it wasn't a whale, it was a giant fish. Okay, Jesus says it was a whale. But more important, the thing that I'm really after in all of this is, I want you to see something tonight about the way, in case you had any doubts at all, when we're dealing with things like business and the business world, and what I've tried to get across to you time and time and time again, don't ever underestimate the inroads that the course of this world and that the fashion of this world has made into your inner man, into your mind, into the way you think, into the very process by which you think. Because what you did tonight and what I did initially was the same thing. I see that, I see a whale. I think, okay, well, I love the fact that Jesus calls it a whale. It's not a big fish, it's a whale. But that's not really what I'm after, even though that's a great thing, that the authority of Jesus Christ says that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And it was a whale. But here's what I'm after, and what I find is fascinating. Come back to Jonah chapter 1. Come down to verse 17. Jonah 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the, what? Fish's belly. One more time in verse 10, at the last verse of chapter 2. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon dry land. Now here's what I'm after. Everybody in here said, when I talked about the kind of an animal that a whale is, you said it was a mammal. It's not a mammal. You want to pin me against the wall and say, yes, it is. I spent $100,000 in college, and my college biology professor taught me what mammals are and what fish are. Now, what did I just say there that's wrong? Your college professor taught you that. Science taught you that. But your father didn't teach you that. I don't care what science says. I don't care that it is born out of womb and has hair or any of those other matters. The Bible says that's not a mammal. The Bible says that's a fish. And all I'm doing with that is just simply saying that apparently to God, what science and man determines differences in species of amphibians and fish and birds and mammals wasn't something they learned from God's word or from God himself. They thought that all up on their own. Apparently, God looks at something that lives its whole life in the water and he says, that's a fish. And I just love pointing out the fact that there's one more of those little areas in our thinking where we've allowed science and the world to tell us what is true instead of God's word. I know it's a little thing, and it's not, I didn't do this to be a gotcha. It got me. But all I'm doing is trying to nudge you a little bit as to really paying attention to what God says and learning from your father what he says things are, what they are to him. To God, that's not a mammal. To God, that's a fish. It's a great fish. And of course, any marine biologist would come along and say, oh, well, how God doesn't know what he's talking about. He made it. Let's see that marine biologist make one. God created it. that marine biology. I like how that science is coming along now, and they're saying, well, we can create life, but they have to have something to start with. We can make something out of dirt. Well, okay, but make your own dirt. The Bible, it's a fascinating thing to me. And more I'm beginning to see the supernatural nature of it. And it is. It's a supernatural book. It truly is. The Bible, and by the way, when I say the Bible, I'm talking about the authorized King James Version, is unlike any book on earth ever produced by any man or men's faith or men's religion. The Bible is unlike any of them. And I was going to go through a litany of all of the different... There's places online you can go online and you can look up all the different sacred texts of all the different religions in the world. But I include in that any... By the way, I don't know if you saw this or not, but maybe this is what kind of spurred me to say some things about this before we begin and get back going again tonight. I don't know if any of you saw the commercial that the Roman Catholic Church put out. I'll tell you what, I used to think that I was that I didn't have very many more buttons that anybody could push and make me just about flip out and strip my gears, but that one did. And I don't know if you saw it or not, but the Roman Catholic Church has come out with a commercial in which, in that commercial, they claim that they wrote and produced the Bible. That they were the ones, that the Bible's production came through Roman Catholicism. And I just about had a coronary. And I realized at that moment how big of a Protestant I really am, or Protestant. The Roman Catholic Church never wrote anything other than corruption. They never produced anything other than anti-biblical, anti-God corruption. And they had nothing whatsoever to do with the production of the Bible. That is blasphemy. And it's one of the few times that I've ever been able to put my finger on absolute, outright blasphemy. And that is blasphemy. Because the Bible itself said the oracles of God were produced by who? The Jews. To them were given the oracles of God. We went over that early in Romans. But this Bible that you have, that I hold in my hand, when compared to any other so-called sacred writings, and I include in that the Vishnu, the Vedas, I include in that the Book of Mormon, I include in that the Quran. Now, I know this is, I don't think anybody's going to ever hear this, but I don't care if they do. What are they going to threaten me with? Heaven? Compared to any other sacred scriptures, religious writings, the Bible stands alone. It has no rival. They don't rival it. No other book of any other faith or any other religion that man has ever created can stand next to the King James Bible or even in its shadow. All other sacred writings, sacred documents, holy books are relegated to an ash heap of all the other writings of men. Some of the sacred writings and faith and books and holy documents of faith aren't even as good as, or as truthful as, or as accurate as, or as honest as Tom Sawyer, Moby Dick, or David Copperfield. The Bible, simply stated, and I believe this with all my heart, is supernatural. If you want to see something, hold something supernatural, you can do that. That Bible you have is supernatural. It did not come about by natural means. And all other holy sacred writings and of all the other faiths, and I'm painting the widest brush I can, I mean all of them, are not supernatural. None of them are supernatural. God never gave them a word or anything. Those are simply the writings of men and sometimes nutcase men. Now, many proofs could be given as to the Bible's being supernatural and being superior to all other holy sacred writings of all the other faiths, of all the other religions of the world. You could talk about such proofs as the power of God's Word to effectually bring about change. And some of you have experienced that. You could talk about the supremacy of the word of God's Word, the authority of God's Word. But I just want to give you, as this little commercial here tonight, one proof. Just one. And the one proof that I want to show you tonight has to do with the fulfillment of prophecies. The fulfillment of prophecies. When you come to the end of the first 39 books of the Bible, you come to the end of what is commonly made up and called the Old Testament. And when you come to the end of that 39th book, the book of Malachi, there is a prophetical phenomenon that takes place, that begins to take place as you enter the New Testament. And when you let's just look at one of these prophetical phenomena issues that takes place in just the first four books of the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel accounts. In the gospel accounts, the gospels contain no less than, well, let me see if I can get my little dot thing to go here. Let's put a whiteboard up here. The gospel accounts contain no less than 48 fulfilled prophecies. 48 fulfilled prophecies about one man. One man. 48 fulfilled prophecies about one man. And every single one of those prophecies was recorded at a minimum of 400 years before that one man was even born. Right? Think of your timeline chart. You've got what is the span of time between Malachi and Matthew? You've got 400 years of silence. That's a minimum. Some of these 48 prophecies were given thousands of years before that one man was born on this earth. Now, based upon mathematics, and I don't even understand mathematics. I can only understand a little bit of arithmetic. But I know that some of you in this room understand mathematics. Some of you have taken it in college. Some of you some of you are steeped in it. So for you, let me show some things. And maybe you've taken courses in college called statistics, probabilities, those kinds of things. Well, based upon the mathematical laws of probability, just the prophetic phenomena concerning 48 prophecies and their fulfillment, at a minimum of 400 years later, those alone confirm the fact that the Bible is not only superior to every other book and every other holy writing, because none of them can do that, none of them do that. But it is so far superior that the Bible actually emerges and stands alone as a supernatural book that can honestly and truthfully be called the Word of God. It's been demonstrated through mathematical, statistical probability that the odds of any man besides Jesus of Nazareth fulfilling the Old Testament, the 48 Old Testament prophecies that are given in the first four books of the New Testament, are not only astronomical, but if you factor them out into the mathematical equation, it becomes impossible for anyone to do that other than Jesus of Nazareth. There's a scientist who wrote a book by the name of the book in a book called Science Speaks. A man by the name of Dr. Peter Stoner, who is a professor in mathematics and astronomy, determined that the chance of anyone fulfilling the 48 prophecies that Christ fulfilled in the gospel accounts is 1 out of 10. And when you start putting numbers up there by that 10, you're starting to talk about extremely large numbers. There's a actual name for putting numbers up here. What are those called? I don't know what they're called. Exponents. All right, the probabilities of anyone other than Jesus of Nazareth fulfilling the 48 prophecies fulfilled in the first four books of the New Testament is 1 out of 10. Watch this. That's a 10 with 15 zeros after it. Mike, that's a big number, isn't it? Well, it's actually this. 157 zeros after that 10. 10 to the 157th power. That's the odds of anyone other than Jesus of Nazareth fulfilling those 48 prophecies. It would be 1 out of 10 to the 157th power. That number is beyond even our trillions of dollars of debt. There is no name for that number. And if you can think of a 1 with 157 zeros after it. Now, it's been said that to give you an example of this, of how astronomical that number is. Now, again, I'm going by the good doctor here, but it's been said that if you were to take, you know, all kinds of things are made up of atoms, and you can actually reduce things down even more than atoms to the components of an atom, like an electron. And what scientists have done is they supposedly have been able to think and put their numbers and crunch their numbers together, and it's been said that that they could actually come up with the total number of electrons known in the known universe. And it's been estimated that the number of electrons in the known universe is estimated at 10 to the 52nd power. That's a 10 with 52... Is it a 1 or a 10 with when you... Is it... A 10 with 52 zeros after it. That's the number of electrons in the known universe. 10 to the 52nd power. This is 10 to the 157th power. That's phenomenal. In other words, the chances of Jesus Christ fulfilling the 48 prophecies that he did indeed fulfill in the four gospel accounts lies outside of science. It lies outside of nature. It's supernature, supernatural. But that's not all. This is just the four gospel accounts. Folks, there are some 500 more prophecies that are going to be fulfilled as God's word comes to a close. And every one of those that is going to come true. This is dealing with just 48. How big this number here would be if you're talking about 500 of them that are going to be fulfilled? That means that anyone who doesn't believe the text of the Bible is supernatural isn't just ignorant or stupid. They're insane. And that includes any Bible scholar, which includes most of them, in any field of study that believes the Bible is like any other religious book. And that's what we're told. It's what we're told by the world, by the media, by Bible scholarship, and sadly by a lot of pastors, that the Bible, it's just like any other book. It's nothing like any other book. And I just wanted to take a few minutes tonight to introduce you to a few things that might challenge your thinking as far as what you actually hold in your hand when you've got that Bible. Well, that was our fun for the night, so just thought you'd be interested in some of those things. We might bring more of those little tidbits to bear every once in a while, but for now, let's open our Bibles up, this supernatural book, to Romans chapter 12 once again. And I might have to do this. Okay. Let's go to our outline. Romans chapter 12. In the remainder, I don't know, like I said, I think it's fascinating, and I love to find things like that fish, that the whale is a fish. It's not a mammal. God doesn't call it a mammal. And I know that that runs against and runs counter to every single thing that science says. But I don't know, I just get a kick out of running against science. And I know that when God's Word speaks scientifically, and it does, that it speaks finally, with final authority. When it speaks historically, and it does, people say the Bible's not a book of science. Yes, it is. People say the Bible's not a book of history, a history book. Yes, it is. And where it speaks to those things, it speaks with absolute accuracy, and it'll be found that way in time. But anyway, I just appreciate all the more the Bible that I hold in my hand, and those things just make it so meaningful to have and have preserved for me such a very powerful book that's unlike anything on this earth. Well, we need to give God's Word its due, but we need to get going now, and let's come back to where we last ended by looking at Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. And we are now going to pick up I want to take the remaining time of our first lesson tonight, first session together, and just kind of review, bring us back up to speed, and then we'll move on a little bit in our next lesson. But right now, I just want to remind you of the fact that we are receiving, as sons and daughters now, once we passed Romans 12, 1 and 2, the instruction of our Father of His wisdom. And that wisdom is being taught to us by means of His godly love. And we now have the first two major components of godly love in existence, and it should be in existence. Godly love is selfless. Godly love is kind. And those are things that should be going on within our assembly. The way you talk to one another, the way you treat one another should be like that. It should be with selfless, loving kindness. If it isn't kind, then something's wrong. And my pastor used to say, Harley used to tell me all the time, that kindness was one of the first marks of a Christian. And that's true. But loving kindness now being brought into existence by your Father's words being installed in you, effectually doing their job in you, now we come along, and once we have those two components, we now deal with moving that godly love outside the local assembly and into your workaday world, into your job environment, into your business environment. And that's what we're going to begin once again getting back underway with tonight. Well, once that has one of the things I wanted to remind you of very, very briefly here is that let me see what we did here. When we come to Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, this comprises the third of six components of our receiving the instruction of wisdom. And it's all compacted into one verse. And that verse once again says, verse 11, Paul says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And one of the things that we've come to appreciate is that we've kind of reached that plateau. Whereas I illustrated with this set of stairs, it's like we've gone upstairs in verses 3 through 10, verse 3 through 8, the first component, verses 9 and 10, the second component, and then we reach this plateau or this landing where verse 11 and verse 12, the third and the fourth components of our instruction of wisdom, are now going to be dealt with. And that's before we once again ascend the stairs with the fifth and sixth components from verses 13 through 15, which is the fifth component, and verse 16, which is the sixth component, and it kind of increases, once again, our understanding of godly love. But with that kind of understanding, we've come along, and I don't want to overshadow the fact that even though God's love is what is being taught to us here, it's not overshadowing the issue that love is the vehicle by which He is giving us the instruction of His wisdom. And we are able to make wise sonship decisions in light of that. And that's very critical because God's love gives you a set of norms and standards by which you value things, which you esteem things, the way your Father values them, the way your Father esteems them. And you could almost break this whole six-component section down into couplets of two. And you have the first two components of godly love up there in the first two components. Then you have the third and fourth component come along, and they kind of function together. And the fifth and sixth component comes along, and they kind of function together. They're almost like in couplets. And as we noted this once before, the first two couplets, the first and second component, deal with us as saints within the local assembly. The next two components moves it out of the local assembly and into the world in which you live, the world at large. And you're going to be dealing with unsaved people there. And we're going to get some of that in verse 11, but a big dose of that in verse 12. And then the last two components, 5 and 6, are going to come along and take those first two and combine them back together of where we would deal with saints and the world at large together, both of them, the saved and the unsaved. And by doing that, I just wanted you to kind of see the wisdom of your Father and the way that He's laid this out. It's really marvelous in what He's done to be able to get us underway and be able to immediately take what we're learning and put it into use. That we're not just learning things and storing them up into our mind or giving our mental assent to things and then moving on and forgetting about things. But with every component, there's labor involved. They're labor intensive. There's things that we should be doing. You should be functioning in an office in this local assembly. If you're not, something's probably wrong with you. There's an office for you. And there's not a single person that could not determine easily enough that at least one of those offices that was mentioned up there in verses 6, 7, and 8, that you're going to function in that. You're going to labor in that within the local assembly for the benefit of the assembly. And then in verses 9 and 10, you're going to, in honor, prefer one another. Take that kindness, and you're going to be speaking well of another saint in the assembly. You're going to be, in other words, those labor aspects need to be ongoing. And folks, those aren't going to be just left in the dust either. Those are things that 10 years from now we'll be doing in this local assembly. But we should be doing them far better even than we're doing them now. And in fact, being able to teach others to do these things, and maybe even, if everything works like it's supposed to do, being able to just not affect and teach others in our assembly, but affect and teach other assemblies. Well, of course, we've bored in a little bit now on verse 11 to be able to divide it up and see its division very, very easily by the semicolons, that not slothful in business is dealing with the godly thinking. Fervent in spirit is dealing with the godly living. That's your conduct and your behavior. And serving the Lord is dealing, of course, with the godly labor. And one of the things that we dealt with for a while there was trying to make sure that we understood and appreciated that the thinking aspect of not slothful in business and the living aspect of fervent in spirit weren't reversed. They weren't in reverse order, but they're in their proper order, because this issue of being not slothful in business is going to produce a particular attitude. And it's that attitude of behavior that's going to make it so that you are fervent, but you're going to be fervent in spirit. And that we talked a little bit about that issue of being in spirit. And we noted the fact that those first two aspects of the thinking and the living, when you're dealing with especially the world of business, you're dealing with things that are in the way you think and the way you conduct yourself very closely tied. And so the not slothful in business and the fervent in spirit are closely tied together. But the not slothful, not being slothful, and by the way, once again, it's not just learning what it means not to be slothful, but it's learning from your Father what it means to be the very opposite of not slothful. And that's what you're after. And that's going to produce a particular attitude. And your attitude is going to be matching that of your Father. And this can go, I don't care what job you have tonight, it can go plug right into the business workaday world in which you live. And that word attitude we talked about was such a really great word, because an attitude is a state of mind that's been generated and brought into existence by values that have been instilled in somebody. When you have a particular set of values instilled in you that produces it, it by nature naturally produces a particular attitude. And what we're after is the attitude of our Father toward business, and not the sorry attitude that most people have toward business that has been generated by the way the world thinks. And that this is one of those, and it's great that this happens early on in our sonship education. We're getting a huge slap in the face dose of realization and awakening to the fact that we have a lot of things that we can read in the Bible and read in God's Word and almost make assumptions that, just like Christians oftentimes look at verse 11 and they say, well, I automatically do that. No, you don't automatically do that. You know, I'm industrious in my business. I'm not. I wake up early and get to work early and put in a hard full day's work. And I naturally, you're not doing it this way. And this is one of those areas where you have the product that the world can produce, and the product and of what God Himself can produce, and the end looks very similar. But God isn't a God who doesn't care about the means and just says, well, the end justifies the means. Not in God's thinking. And here's a case where the end product may not be a whisker's difference between the two. But what matters is where they all began and the reason behind it. And folks, that's going to matter because this is an area that is absolutely red hot when it comes to us being trained as sons to take this information and utilize it in the creature. And we talked about the issue that fervent in spirit, that in spirit phrase or terminology refers to your attitude towards something that governs the way in which you approach it. When you do anything in spirit, you're talking about that you have a particular attitude. And that's going to come to bear and govern every single thing that you do, and the way you approach doing it is going to be done that way. And you're in your godly living to be fervent in spirit. And thankfully, Jerry helped me out on this. I actually have the right word now here, spelled correctly. We said when things get done in spirit, they're done in connection with an attitude that's been produced by values that have been instilled and have become the dominant thing in your thinking. And that's exactly what has to happen in the conduct and behavior, that once you understand what it means to God to not be slothful in business and to be the very, very opposite of that, that's going to produce an attitude that is based upon the values, the godly thinking brought into existence, and you're going to immediately put that into your conduct by being fervent in spirit. And that attitude that's been produced by values, that's been instilled in you, is now going to be the dominant thing in your thinking when it comes to business, your workaday life. And so of all the things that we have talked about in connection with this, and what we ended on last time was dealing with a matter that of all the words and all the terminology, and there's not many in the godly thinking, there's only four, three to the other two aspects of godliness in verse 11. When he says, not slothful in business, before we really get to talking about the word slothful, I think that was the wisest thing we could do is really come along and talk about what business, this word business is. This is the first time Paul's ever brought this issue up. And even by bringing it up, he is challenging us to go back to a place in God's Word and make sure that we understand some things about business and what it means to God. And that's one of the things that we talked about, that you have the world's reasons for being in business, having a business, being good in business, getting ahead in business, making money in business. You have the world is business, or it's just totally absorbed in business. And that's, of course, because that's how they were created. And that's one of the fundamental things that we had to ask. If you were to, in a hypothetical situation, walk up to God and ask Him as a son, Father, what is business to you? What is business to you, God? I think the most fundamental thing that He would say about it And one of the first things that we learn about it in God's Word is, son, you want to know about business? Business? Well, that's something that I created. I'm the inventor of business. Even though there's some on this earth that would think they were the inventors of it. Well, there's a lot of people who think that they invented mammals. God is the actual inventor of this. And you want to come back now to Genesis chapter 1, because that's where we last left off. If you want to go back to look and see what business is to God, you're going to have to go back to the time in which God first talked about it, in which you first see business occurring with mankind, and it occurs mere seconds after God creates mankind. And like I said, what we're really after here, and you have to be keenly aware of this, is that when you talk about not being slothful in business, being fervent in spirit, there's a lot of folks that will come along and say, well, I'm doing my job just that way. And it's not that the world knows nothing of that. The world does. The world, if you're going to be successful at all, in fact, if Satan knows a lot more about business than most people know. Satan knows how important business is to God. And most Christians don't even know that. And Satan has, I'll use the word, great success with his going about doing business his way. If he didn't have any success at all with it, he would have thrown in the towel. The world has great success in doing business their way. So they know what being not slothful is about, being fervent in spirit is about, serving, what service is about in order to get ahead. But what is critical here, and what we're going to get out of verse 11, are the reasons that stand behind it. And that makes all the difference. The world's got their reasons, God's got His reasons. And we know, as I said in a couple lessons ago, we know that when we hit Romans 12, 1 and 2, we know that what we're getting in Romans 12, 11, we know that 12, 1 and 2 said that we're going to have be transformed, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the what? By the renewing of our mind. So you can't come along and look at Romans 12, 11 and say, well, that's no big deal, I knew that already. No, it's challenging your thinking. It's got to transform your thinking and renew your mind. So even though it's familiar terminology and we assume that we know so much about it, I think what we're going to find out back here in Genesis 1 and 2 is we didn't know a lot about it at all. And that is to know and understand it from God's perspective and what it means to Him. And we began looking at that over here, and let's just remind ourselves in the few moments that we have, and that'll bring us up nicely to where we want to kick off then in the next hour. But let's just once again remind ourselves here in Romans, in Genesis chapter 1, when you're here on day 6 of creation, when God is going to now create the very pinnacle of His creation, mankind, as one who has the capacity for God-likeness, to be like God Himself. We read from verse 24 on down through the end of the chapter, but for now, just focus in once again there. Let's pick it up in verse 26. It says, and God said, this was when God created Adam, it says, God said, let us, by the way, the word us there, there's the Trinity, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost speaking among themselves. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Now, it doesn't say it in that passage, but we know in chapter 2 that when God created Adam, what did He create him out of? Dirt. Dirt. Well, dust. The dust of the ground. Look at verse 7. Cast your eyes over in chapter 2 at verse 7. It says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Tuck that away in your mind for right now. We'll come back to it next session. But here, God creates man on day six, and in verse 28, you have the very first time God ever speaks a word to man. And like I said on Sunday, of the myriad of things that you would think God would first say to man, give him the Ten Commandments, whatever. We talked about a lot of hypothetical situations. And when I let my mind go like that, it's one of those things where I look back on that, on what I say and or what I think, and I think, I'm glad I'm not God. It's two absolute truths. I have more absolute truth than that, but one absolute truth I know is that there is a God and I'm not Him. Because I wouldn't have thought to do this. But He did. The first thing that comes out of His mouth is, to man, business. Verse 28, God blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over everything living thing that moveth upon the earth. God immediately gave Adam the responsibility of doing work, business, God's business, the business that God Himself was in, by the way. Well, we've looked at some details of this, and the fascinating issue that the first thing God ever says to man is about business, which should tell you something about the importance and the premium that God places upon business. And as we talked about before, there's a fundamental foundational issue that's implied here, and that is that when it comes to business, God was the one who invented it. God was the one who created it. That is extremely elementary, but it's very basic, it's also very powerful and very profound, and we'll talk about its powerfulness in the next session. But this, it's critically important to recognize and acknowledge this is true, but understand it because it is true. It is true that God is the creator of business. He's a busy God. God is not a lazy bump on the log God. He's not a couch potato. He created man in His own image, after His own likeness, and therefore man is just exactly like that. God is a busy God, and man is a busy created being. God is involved in business, and man is designed to be involved in business. So therefore, the very first aspect of godly thinking that you and I have to have as a member of the church, the body of Christ today, when it comes to business, is that God created it in the first place. He created us. He created mankind to be a busy creature. Business is not a human invention, therefore. Rather, men are busy because they were created in the image of God. And we talked and ended our last lesson talking about how that it's often mistaken by people coming along who just have a very shallow understanding of the Bible or a Sunday school lesson understanding of the Bible, is that, well, when Adam existed in perfection in the Garden of Eden, he was just in Sandals Resort, you know, all inclusive. And Eve came along there a little later on, and she just drops the grapes into his mouth, and they live the life of ease, that leisure, and it was what the Garden of Eden was. It wasn't leisure. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with work. Work isn't a bad thing. Work is a good thing. And the whole leisure concept of so-called paradise, or the Garden of Eden, which it's never called paradise, is that man lived in a life of luxury and a life of ease and a life of leisure. Sin enters the world, and because of sin, God throws him out of the Garden of Eden and says, go make it on your own. Now, I know our government would love that story. The idea that God, being big government, that's what government believes they are, by the way. Don't think they don't. They believe, they want so, I always see it in any politician, I don't care if they're Republican or Democrat, they want to come so close to being able to say, if you'll just vote me in, you'll never die. But the misunderstanding of that is, that's not what it was at all. God immediately told Adam that he had work to do. Sin wasn't involved in the world at all right now. And he had to keep the garden, he had to till the garden. And nothing could be further from the truth than man is supposed to be living a life of luxury, or not luxury, but of leisure, rest, and relaxation. By the way, there is a proper place for that. Even Jesus himself took a rest. But it's often misunderstood that the curse caused men to go to work. It didn't. The curse was imposed upon work, where man was going to have to now go into work in a thorn and thistle environment. He was going to have to now get his food out of the ground instead of reaching up, instead of the tree. And he's going to have to now start producing it in the sweat of his face. So before sin ever entered the world, man was given busyness. He was given something to do that he was to go immediately to work with his father. And the most fundamental thing of all in connection with business is just as we have on the board here. God created it. God is a busy God. He created man in his image and likeness, and therefore both God and man are created to be busy beings. Now, at this point, what we're going to do is we're about out of time for the first session, so we're going to take our break. And that's kind of a recap, and that's all it was just a basic recap of what we had been doing before the break, before our winter break. And what I want to do next is come back, and we're going to start dealing with not what God says to man first of all in Genesis chapter 1, but I asked you to begin looking at Genesis chapter 2, especially verses 18 down to the end of the chapter, where you have that in your King James there. If you've got the paragraph markings, you've got a paragraph. The translators see a section there in verse 18 down through 25. And we're going to start talking a little bit about this and see that there's some things that Adam perceived when the woman was created that largely goes unnoticed in this section, because most people come back here and deal with this section to talk about only one thing, and that's marriage. But there's something far more going on here than just that. Not saying that's not legitimate here, it is. But there's something that Adam sees here. In fact, there's a whole bunch of things that he sees here, and we're going to begin to see it as he perceived it, because what he perceived was the way God saw business. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up right after a little bit of a break and come back and start focusing our attention now upon Genesis chapter 2. So go ahead and take your break right here.